Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning, we're looking at, I believe in God, but I've been disappointed. For as long as I can remember, I have always wanted a pool in the backyard. Now, understand, I never had a pool in the backyard growing up. We had a pool in the community that we would go to. But when I became an adult, I thought, you know, it'd be great to have a pool. It's just kind of the feeling of summer, you know, convenience for the kids. Not only that, but just kind of this nostalgia of spending summers by the pool with the grill. I just wanted a pool. So my wife and I, we would look at it and look at it. We never did it. They're expensive. It's, you know, got to go on a waiting list because they're all booked out. And so there's a million reasons why it never happened. But it didn't. Until about 5 years ago when we bought the home that we're in and it had a pool in the backyard. And I thought, all right, the Lord has heard my prayer. By the end of the first season, I did not want a pool anymore in the backyard. I don't know if it's because it was just a lot of work, the hundreds of dollars of chemicals and tools and equipment that you might need, not to mention the fact that it requires constant maintenance. It was always leaking. The water was always some kind of green. By the end of the first season, I was over this whole pool idea. So you might imagine I wasn't too disappointed when last year a storm came through and destroyed the pool in the backyard. We haven't gotten another one. You know, often that can happen. We get this idea in our mind about something and about how it will be. It could be something we've always wanted. It could be a dream vacation that we've imagined or even an experience that we've always dreamed of having. But often these expectations are built on either other people's experience or faulty information or some kind of personal delusion that we have about it or just a want or a desire or something. And when that thing doesn't live up to our expectations, it can be a very disappointing experience. You know, that goes for faith as well. There's a lot of people who come to faith with certain expectations of what it will be like and what God will do. They think, well, if I'm just a believer, then God's going to fix all my problems. And all of a sudden, I'm not going to be depressed anymore. If I start going to church, if I start praying, I won't be sick anymore. My job's going to get better. The money's going to come in. I'll be more popular. My marriage is going to be fixed. The kids are going to start calling again. And when those things don't happen the way the person imagines, or even they may get worse, a lot of people start asking the question, what's the point? Maybe you've experienced something like that before, and you've gotten to a point where you've even said, I believe in God, but I've been disappointed. I want you to know that if that is you, you're not alone in that. A lot of people have been or are frustrated in their faith. And this morning, we're going to look at a whole city that's frustrated in their faith. A city of people who expected Jesus to do things that Jesus was not there to do. And we're going to see the disappointment that comes because of it. Notice what it says beginning in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." If you added up all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that there's 89 chapters total. Four out of that 89 deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life. 85 of those chapters talk about the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life. But 29 of those, about a third of all the text in the gospel, talk about the last week of Jesus' life. And even though 90% of what's written in the gospels does not appear in all of them, the triumphal entry of Jesus going into Jerusalem on this donkey on Palm Sunday is in each one of the four. So all that to say, this is one of the biggest events in the Bible. It's certainly one of the biggest events in the life and the ministry of Jesus when he walked the earth, which means there's a lot in it for us to glean and to learn from and to observe and to apply. Now, in the past, on this Sunday, we've talked about the donkey ride. We've talked about the Pharisees and the prophecies. We've talked about how everything was in just the right place at just the right time, and Jesus knew that. But this year, I want to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus through the lens of the crowd that was there. The average person standing there on the street, waving their palm branch, laying it down just as Jesus comes by, taking that home as a souvenir. The family that was there, as the parents look at the kids and they say, "You're going to be able to tell people one day that you were there when the Messiah came to town." I want to look at this through the lens of the members of the community who were tired of politics of Rome. They were tired of the Caesars and the emperors and the governors and the soldiers. They were tired of all of it. And even the religious people who were looking for something more. You see, everybody who was there that day had this expectation of what Jesus would do for them. Some people were looking for Jesus to bring comfort physically. They were tired of the oppression of Rome. They were tired of being taxed beyond burden. They were tired of all of it. And they were looking for things to just let up and ease up. They were looking for room to breathe. Other people were looking for justice personally. They couldn't wait to see someone show up and do back to these Roman soldiers what they'd been doing to them. Other people were looking for miracles visually. They'd heard about what Jesus had done. Some of them were there when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and they wanted to see more of the same. And then there were those who wanted revival religiously. They were tired of the status quo of the temple, and they hoped Jesus would be there and fix the system. But we start with the people looking for comfort physically. Notice it says in verse 12 again, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem," here it is in verse 13, "they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So you imagine this scene. It's hot. The sun is up. There's not a cloud in the sky. And the people have heard that Jesus of Nazareth is coming to town, only this is a different trip. He's come into Jerusalem many times before, but now he's coming, and it's on the heels of all the ministry that he's just done. Not only that, but he comes riding in on a donkey, and people grab all of these palm branches, and they drop them down on the path as he passes by. All of this is very telling of what must be going on in their mind. You see, any time a king would ride on a donkey, it meant that there was peace in the land, because a donkey is a very different kind of animal than, say, a horse. A horse is an animal of war. Put armor on a horse. Cavalry is made of horses. They ride in formation. They charge the enemy. They pull the chariots. But a donkey is an animal of peace. It's much slower. It's more methodical. Take your time on a donkey. I don't have anywhere to be if I'm on a donkey. I'm not worried about any threats if I'm on a donkey. And so the people see this and they think, well, Jesus must be here to take care of the threats. He's telling us that peace is just around the corner and Rome is finally going to be gone and all the problems are going to go away. Revolution is about to happen. I mean, just look back through the history of Israel. God often did that, didn't he? And you think about Moses showing up, telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the 10 plagues that God used to wage war against that empire. And then Moses leading those people of Israel out to freedom. You think about David showing up, defeating enemy after enemy and army after army in the name of the Lord for Israel. When Samson showed up and he killed the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. When Gideon showed up and he brought his army of just a few hundred and had a battle with an enemy of far superior numbers and won in the name of the Lord. Just a couple of hundred years before this happens in the Gospels, there was another uprising led by a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who rose up against, again, the Philistine army. And now Jesus shows up. And he's riding in like these conquering kings. And it looks very much the same. And so the people rush out and they welcome this liberator. And they bring the palm branches, which is what they had done for Judas Maccabeus when he defeated the Philistines. They're saying it's going to be another one. There's another judge coming to town, another warrior on the part of the people coming to town. So they welcome him like that. And then the people even shout, "Hosanna," literally means save us, save us. And so here comes Jesus on a donkey, symbolic of peace and calm and victory. And everyone assumes that means life is a lot to get a lot more comfortable for the Jews at home. You can imagine the disappointment and the anger that rose up among the population when they later found out none of that was going to happen. Jesus did come into town. He did come to conquer. He did come to make peace. He did come to declare victory. But he wasn't there for physical comfort. He was there for spiritual security. Later, he even says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it's interesting because within 5 days of this crowd yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," that very same people will line up in front of Pontius Pilate and they'll yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." So what happens to convince an entire city at perhaps the busiest time of year to turn on Jesus so fast? I mean, one moment he's the conquering hero. The next moment they're putting him on a cross. What happened? Well, the answer is they expected Jesus to bring comfort physically. They thought he was getting rid of Rome. They thought they wouldn't have to pay taxes anymore. They thought the soldiers would all go away. They thought finally Israel would be restored to its place of rightful glory and honor among the nations. They expected Jesus to show up and do what all the others had done before him. And when he doesn't fix the problem, when instead Rome remains, they don't want anything to do with him. You see, when people say, "I believe in God, but I've been disappointed," often it's because of something like this. They expected God to make everything easy. They expected him to make the boss just a little bit nicer, make the money stretch just a little bit farther. "Oh, God's not going to let me get sick." They expected that if people knew that they were a Christian, that they'd be nicer to them, be more friendly to them. Or as soon as they start doing things God's way, that all of a sudden everything's just going to get markedly better. They'll start praying. They start going to church. They start tithing. They stop swearing. They stop speeding. They stop doing all that stuff. And then the wife's going to be nicer. And the husband will be more attentive. And the kids will listen the first time, which that would be a miracle. Maybe the judge would see it their way because after all, they've been going to church. Maybe the home doesn't get foreclosed on. Maybe the test results come back different. Or there's a phone call from the lab saying, "We made a mistake. It turns out you're fine." Whatever it was, they welcomed Jesus when they thought he would fix the problem. But when he didn't, they lost hope. When they weren't healed, when custody went to the other parent, when the home was taken, when it turns out the lab results were confirmed, that's when the person stops yelling, "Hosanna," and they started yelling, "Crucify him." I remember talking to a man one time who was in a job he hated. He'd been in that job for years, and he couldn't stand his boss because his boss was like half his age and thought he knew everything. And so the man would always be disgruntled at work, which certainly didn't make for a better work environment. Not to mention his marriage wasn't very healthy. He was on his third one, and it turns out his wife didn't like him very much. His adult kids weren't talking to him anymore, but he was still going to church. You know, he was hanging in there, and he talked to me regularly, and he was there, and he said, you know, all this has happened, but I'm still here. He was actually part of the church leadership team at the time. Well, then one day, he was on his way to work, and he accidentally backed up over his own dog in the driveway and killed his pet. He came to me the next day, and he says, I'm quitting the church. I'm giving up on faith. I don't want anything to do with it ever again. After everything I've done for God, after all the faithful service, after all the prayers, after everything that I've put out there, what has he ever done for me, he asked. And he walked away and he never returned. That man's problem is the same problem as the crowd in the passage. It's the same problem that many people deal with today. And that is that their faith in God is in large part based on the circumstances of life. And when things are going well, they think, well, God is with me. But when things don't go so well, they start to lose hope. In James 1, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, but ask without doubting, for those who doubt are like the waves of the sea, tossed and driven by the wind. In other words, don't let the circumstance of life dictate your faith and your relationship with God. I've always loved what it said in Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And now I've always found it interesting. It never told us what kind of a day it was. Was there a storm that day? Was it a hard day? Did the electric bill come that day? I have no idea what would cause a psalmist to say, you know what? This is the one he gave me. I'm gonna rejoice. Going to give thanks. You can't control your circumstance. You can't make people be nicer. You can't make the sun come out and the rain stop. You can't make your boss be more pleasant. You can't force people to treat you better. And God never promised to do those things either, by the way. But what he did promise was not necessarily to remove you from your circumstance or change your circumstance, but rather to bless you in your circumstance. Jesus said it in Matthew 5. He said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, you mourn, when you're meek, when you're reviled, when you're persecuted, when life goes poorly, blessed are you when. And so knowing all of that, how do we do this well? How do we avoid this trap of these expectations of physical comfort negatively affecting our relationship with God? Well, here's something I've just learned over the years, and I'm still learning, by the way. I'm not an expert in it, but it seems to go pretty well when I do it well, and that is to approach each situation with an open mind as to what God will do in it. You know, Jesus told us to pray like this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe it is God's will to give you a new circumstance. Maybe he wants to give you a new job. Maybe he wants to move you. Maybe he wants to change someone's attitude toward you. Maybe he wants to heal you of that disease or give you the winning lottery numbers. Whatever it is, that could be God's will. After all, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has done way harder things than that in the course of history. It's within his ability. He's shown that he can and is willing to do it sometimes. So maybe that is his plan, to change the circumstance. It could be that the plan is to bless you in the circumstance, as the Apostle Paul prayed often, and he even said he prayed multiple times for the Lord to remove the thorn from his side. And God said, no, I'm not changing anything about what you're going through, but my grace will see you through it. My grace is sufficient for you, God told him. So either way, whether God is going to change the circumstance or give us the ability to remain, pray about the situation and then give God the outcome. So we see that this crowd of people, they're disappointed, or they will be in just a few days. Right now, they have all of these hopes and all these expectations. Every one of them has this honey-do list of what Jesus is going to do in their home and in their life. They think that Jesus is going to bring them comfort physically. Rather than letting God do God's thing, God's way, they say, nope, we've already got it figured out. Jesus is going to ride in. He's going to take care of all of our problems. He's going to make life more comfortable. But when it doesn't happen, they're disappointed. So they expected comfort physically. Second, they wanted justice personally. Notice at the end of verse 13, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here it is, the King of Israel. You know, just the very fact that that's how they're referring to him as the King of Israel tells us they're looking for justice. I mean, Israel's been under Roman control at this point for about 100 years. Before Rome was there, it was Greece. Before Greece was there, it was Persia. Before Persia was there, it was Babylon, not to mention all the other nations throughout the course of history that have harassed and persecuted and abused this country. The Chaldeans, the Philistines, the Egyptians, and all the others. So finally, after 1,000 years or more of oppression, finally the real king of Israel is here. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to take care of all of those Roman pests. That is, until Jesus starts saying things like, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation." He says things like, no. Pay your taxes to Caesar. His face is on your money, isn't it? He says, obey your masters. Pray for your leaders. Over the next few days, as he gets closer and closer to the cross, it's going to become clear that Jesus isn't there for personal justice. And so the people move from King of the Jews to crucify him. Crucify him. You see, often we expect God to give us justice personally, to deal with the person that cut us off in traffic, to deal with the one who cheated us or who lied, the one who took our job, the one who persecuted, the one who made fun of us, the one who hurt us. Make sure we're rewarded for all the good that we've done and all the suffering that we've endured. And Lord, you're going to punish all the bad people of the world for me. And when it doesn't happen like that, it can be kind of disappointing. And you should know that if you've been in that situation, you've ever thought like that, you're not alone in that either. A lot of great people in the Bible dealt with that. In Psalm 73, a man named Asaph dealt with that. He was a leader. He was a chief worker and musician with King David. And it even tells us in Psalm 73 that Asaph looks around the landscape of the world and he goes, "None of this is the way it should be." He says, "My feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It's an interesting thing about justice, and that is, for it to be justice, it can't be personal. It must be impartial. That means that it doesn't matter who's involved, the same standards apply. And that doesn't always fit in with someone's idea of justice for me. I mean, Lord, can you believe they did that to me? After all that I've done, after all that I've given and sacrificed and given up for them and gone through for them, they're going to treat me like that. Lord, take care of that person for me. Lord, after all that I've done for you, after everything that I've given, you're not going to let this happen to me. You're not going to let me be diagnosed. You're not going to let me lose somebody. You're not going to let me lose everything. Somebody else maybe, but not me. Lord, do justice for me. You see, the moment justice becomes about me, it stops being justice and it starts being revenge. And so justice is impartial. Another thing about justice is it's not preferable. It's not like God wants to do it. He would much rather show grace and mercy to someone, even the person we're praying for him to just, you know, zap out of existence. He would much rather show grace to that person than do justice on them. Hosea 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Ezekiel, "God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked." That doesn't mean he won't do justice. It doesn't mean he isn't just. I mean, one day in the tribulation period, the world is going to experience the full weight of the justice of God for sure. But it doesn't mean he revels in it. It does mean that he'll do anything at all he can to avoid it. In John chapter 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." So just understand, if we're looking for God to personalize justice to us, it's going to be a disappointing experience, because justice isn't personal. It isn't preferable. Everyone in this crowd wanted Jesus to punish Rome. Oh, he's the real king. They've been sitting on that throne. They don't belong there. They don't come from the tribe of Judah. They don't come from the line of David. They're not someone who should be in authority here. They're not a Pharisee. They're not a priest. They're not anointed. We didn't choose them. God didn't call them. Every one of them wanted the true king to take his throne. Imagine the shock when Jesus said from the cross, talking to the Roman about the Roman officials and the crowd that put him there, "Father, forgive them. Don't do justice on them. They don't know what they're doing." So they were looking for comfort physically. They were looking for justice personally. Third, they were looking for Jesus to do miracles visually. Notice in verse 17, it tells us, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason," verse 18, "the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign." You know, a lot of people come into the faith world, we'll put it that way. They start down that road because they want to see something miraculous happen. Maybe they were promised that by somebody. Maybe somebody stood up at a pulpit one day and said, "Well, if you just believe, then miracles will happen right in front of you." And they say, "Okay, well, then I'll believe." And then a miracle doesn't happen in front of them. And they give up and they walk away. I think of that, and I think a lot of the crowd that Jesus fed on the hillside. There were 5,000 men plus women plus children, 15,000 people in the crowd, we'll say. He had a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And he fed the entire multitude that was there to the point they were all filled. They couldn't eat another bite. And there were 12 baskets of leftovers. The next day, guess what happens? They all come back. Well, of course they do. They had a buffet. They're coming back the next day for more, and Jesus picks up on it, and he says, "You're not here because you believe. You're here because your bellies were filled." And for a lot of folks, it's the same thing. They're looking for that miracle. They're looking for that show. They need something to just prove it to them. Kind of like doubting Thomas, who told Jesus, "Unless I can touch the wounds, unless I see it, unless it's in front of me, I will never believe." And Jesus says, "Well, blessed are you. I mean, you believe because you've seen, but really blessed are the ones who believe and they haven't seen." For too many, if they don't see something that satisfies the doubt, the faith suffers. And they say things like, "Well, Lord, if you're really up there, then this is what you'll do. Lord, if you really care about me, then you'll do this. Lord, if you can hear me at all, if you're listening at all, if you're all that everyone says you are, then you're going to do this, you're going to change that, you're going to give me this." And yet the Bible tells us not to test the Lord. And I have learned personally the fastest way to disappointment in faith is to try and put God in that kind of a corner and to say something like, "Lord, if you don't prove yourself, then I will never believe." I've discovered God opposes that every single time. The idea that he has to somehow perform for us. But here, that's what this crowd is looking for. They want that miracle. They heard about the tomb. They were there when Lazarus walked out. They said, "Well, he's going to do more of the same." They're expecting Jesus to show up and prove himself, to prove he is who everybody says he is. And when he doesn't do those things, they're disappointed. And we know that's exactly what they're looking for. You know why? Because when he's on the cross, what do they shout to him? "If you're really who you say you are, Jesus, you'll be able to come down from there. If you really are the Son of God, you'll save yourself." "Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself," they'll say, because they're looking for miracles visually. Fourth, they're looking for revival religiously. Notice in verse 19, now the Pharisees are there. You can just imagine the Pharisees are kind of grouped together. They're in like this huddle. And they're going, "Okay, y'all aren't doing a very good job here. You're accomplishing nothing. You must have failed Pharisee school or something. Because look, the whole world has gone after him." I find it so interesting that the very people who grew up under the law, the people who were giving in the temple, the people who obeyed all the commands, they did all the feasts, they wore the right clothes, they never ate a pork chop in their whole life. All of these people were looking for something more, looking for something better than what they had. They wanted more than the ceremonies, more than the sacrifices, more than the Pharisees, more than the religion, more than the rules. And all that sounds fine, but if you look closely at verse 18, it says they were there because they heard he had done the sign. They wanted more than what they had, but they weren't honestly there for what Jesus had to offer. They were there because of the sign, because of the miracle, because he fed people, because he did things that wowed the crowd. They weren't there because they wanted to surrender their lives to him. They wanted revival religiously, but not a relationship personally. A lot of places today want revival religiously. People get in their mind, well, if I just start doing the right things, if I just go to church, if I just start praying more, if I put that bumper sticker on my car, if I post that verse to my Facebook page, if I go on Instagram and do this, if I post a video of me with, you know, my Bible in front of me, if I put a little bit of money in the offering and I listen to Christian music and I cut out all the other stuff, then maybe things will just start getting better for me. If I start doing the right things, then maybe life will get better for me. They're looking for revival religiously. And yet Jesus is looking for our relationship personally. Later in John 17, he's going to pray. He prays to his Father and he says, I'm praying for them that they may know you. It's interesting because this crowd, as soon as they figure out that this isn't going to work their way, as soon as they figure out that Jesus isn't there to fix the system, as soon as they figure out that they can go through all the motions and it doesn't move the needle, as soon as they figure out it takes a personal commitment, they give up, they walk away, and they yell, crucify him. Get rid of that right now. Jesus wasn't looking to bring revival religiously. In fact, there's a scene where Jesus is looking and he's looking down at the temple and he sees this widow, this woman, and she puts in her last two coins. And that story has often been used to talk about generous giving. And I hate to burst the bubble. It has nothing to do with generous giving. It has everything to do with the system that took advantage of the most needy in the community because Jesus looks on that. You know what the first thing he does when he sees it? He doesn't say, wow, look at this woman. Look at how wonderful she is. Wow, this is such a great gift of generosity. She commends her, sure, but then to the system, he says, I'm tearing down this whole thing. Not a single stone is going to be left upon another. In the very next sentence, he says, beware of the ones who devour these widows' homes. They're taking everything she has without mercy, without pity, without remorse, without thinking twice, and they're leaving her desolate. He's not looking to fix that system. He's not bringing revival religiously. He's looking for a relationship personally. So the million-dollar question this morning is, do you have that? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ personally? If you've never done that before, if you've never surrendered yourself to the Lord, if maybe coming to church, maybe doing these things is part of that, you know, I'm trying to turn over a new leaf here. I'm trying to start the new year a little bit better. But you can't look back and see a time when you intentionally surrendered yourself to God. Or maybe you grew up in the church and it's just what you know to do on Sunday. It's great. It's a great habit to be in. But you can't think of a time when you actually said, Lord, I am yours. I want to be in your life. I want you to be in my heart. I want heaven. I need forgiveness. Lord, you're my king. I'm not coming because of what you can do for me in this life. I'm coming because of eternal life. I'm coming because I need a savior in my life. Why are you going after him? Is it for revival religiously or a relationship personally?
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.